All right, turn back in your Bibles to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. All of us have probably read this at one time or another and are familiar with this parable, yet perhaps because of the difficulty of it, have passed over it rather quickly and never properly understood it. Well, we're going to look into it very carefully tonight. I think you'll see that it's profitable. Let's read verses 8 through 12 again. And it says, our Lord says, the Lord, or this master, commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, Christ says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon or the riches of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon or riches, who will commit to your trust the true riches? There are many warnings in Scripture concerning riches. And I would have you now to turn over, keep your place there in Luke 16, but turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. The solemn warnings given in 1 Timothy concerning riches. Covetousness, desire for riches, and so forth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, read verses 6 through 10 with me. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Keep your place there. Covetousness, desire for riches, is the root of all evil, he says. It is the cause of falling into temptation, snares, foolish and hurtful lusts, and drown men in destruction and misery. Now, the fact is, it's just a fact, that most of us, most under the sound of my voice this evening, are rich and increased with goods, or abundant in them, and perhaps we have need of nothing. And I'll remind you what the Lord said to the church at Laodicea. He said, and I believe this is a direct result of their having said that we, that is, them being, so to speak, fat and sassy, or rich and no needs. He says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, because you're lukewarm. Neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth, because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked spiritually. Wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Most of us are very rich in mammon. You say, I don't have a big bank account. If you have an automobile, you're rich. Believe me, I'm about to go to a country where people walk for 6 hours to hear the gospel. I'm about to go to a country where they live with a dirt floor, where they cook on an open fire, where they have grass over their roof. If you have a house, if you own a house, you're rich. If you have a nice apartment, you're rich. Right? If you have more than one suit of clothing, you are rich. If you have more than one pair of shoes and you don't have sandals, you're rich. If you have more than one meal in your cupboard, you are absolutely rich. Right? We're very rich. So no one in here can plead that we're not rich. We are very rich, but I believe we'd all admit we're very poor in spirit. Well, he goes on here in 1 Timothy to say this, verses 17 and 18. Charge them that are rich in this world. So here he is charging us all. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Be not high-minded. In other words, we should remember. In other words, we should never be lifted up with pride to say, look what I've done. Look what I've accumulated. Look what my industry has gotten me. Look what my ingenuity has accomplished. Look what my hard work has done. Never. What do you have that you have not received? Never be high-minded. Remember, everything you have was a gift. The Lord gave, and He can just as quickly take it away. Remember that. Always remember that. That will rightly make you remember whose it belongs to. And then rightly do with it as we should, which we're going to look into more. Or he says here, nor trust, verse 17, trust, do not trust in uncertain riches. In other words, don't put too much faith or stock in what we own, because it can sure be lost very rapidly. People back during the Depression, I mean business owners, wealthy, well-to-do people, man, in a night, I mean overnight, they were waiting in soup, bread lines. Right? Job tell us about it. He was one of the richest men on the earth. And in the course of a couple of nights, he was the poorest man. Don't trust in him, he said. But trust in God. Put all your eggs in one basket, put in Him, in Christ. All your faith, all your trust, all your desires, all your pursuit in Him. You can't ever lose Him, the unsearchable riches. And put your trust in God. Who does give us, look at verse 17, who gives us all richly all things to enjoy? He does. God gives us. And very abundantly. God makes rich. He maketh rich, He maketh poor. Isn't that what the Scripture says? But He says, charge them, verse 18, that they do good. See that? Charge them that they do good. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, ready to hand out, willing to communicate or meet the needs of others. Why does God give us richly all things to enjoy? That we might do good and be rich in good works and ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. Do you know that that's why you have a home? That's why you have an automobile? That's why you have a job? That's why you have the things you have? God giveth us richly that we be rich in good works. You know what that said? God giveth us richly that. God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Yes, we enjoy them, but we're not to hoard them and use them solely for our own enjoyment. Verse 18, that they do good. That they be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. I've often said that the church and believers too should, that we are the church, that we should not be a savings and loan, but a
distributorship in one hand out the next. Cast your bread upon the water. You know what it says? Cast them. Cast them. What kind of farmer would he be if he sowed sparingly or hoarded up or was miserly with his seed? He wouldn't reap much of a harvest, would he? Now, there's no sin. Listen to me. There's no sin in things. Don't let this self-righteous world make us believe that there's sin in riches. No. Does it say that anywhere in here? Does it say that riches are evil? It doesn't say that, does it? Look back at it again. Verse 10, it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Does it? The love of money. Doesn't it? Does it say if you're rich, you'll be in a snare, you'll fall into a snare and many temptations and hurtful lusts and drown in destruction and perdition and you'll be damned if you're rich? No, it doesn't say that. It says they that will be rich. There's a difference. In other words, a man who, that's what he's after, riches. That's what he'll get. Reap to the flesh, you'll get the flesh. What do you get with the flesh? Temporal enjoyment, eternal damnation. Reap to the Spirit, you get the Spirit. What do you get with the Spirit? Temporal troubles, but eternal salvation. Right? There's no virtue in being with or without riches. There's no virtue in being poor. Is it? Is there any holiness? Because a man's poor, does that make him holy? No. There's no virtue in being with or without. The virtue is in using what you have to its proper use. There's the virtue. So here our Lord, back in Luke 16, turn back there now. Our Lord gives a parable of an unjust steward and what this man did to make amends for his poor stewardship. All right, let's look at it verse by verse. Begin with verse 1. The Lord said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, which had a steward. Now, if you're a believer, you are a steward. This is you. He's talking about you. And then they say he said to his disciples. He's talking to them. Pharisees overheard it. He wasn't speaking to the Pharisee. He's speaking to his disciples. You are a steward. Peter said we are stewards of what? The manifold grace of God. Every word in the Scriptures is relevant. Manifold grace of God. Manifold means many. Manifold means many. Abundant. We're stewards or keepers, or God has entrusted us with many riches. The grace of God. God has given much to us, both spiritual and material. He's given us the riches of His grace. He's given us a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of His gospel, the means to enjoy it. The means to enjoy it, this nice facility, jobs to pay for it, and so forth. But verse 1 says this unjust steward, or this steward, was accused unto him that he'd wasted his goods. We have, haven't we? Every last person in this building. We have wasted our goods. No different than a prodigal, really, on ourselves. We've not been good stewards of God's grace, Scripture says. I've not been a good steward. I've not preached as much as I should. We have all, none of us have witnessed as we should. We haven't distributed as we should. We have not been good stewards, have we? Haven't given of our time, our energy, our talents, our goods to the necessity of the saints, for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, for the salvation of the lost, have we? We haven't. So verse 2, he says, he called him. The Lord, the rich man, called his steward and said unto him, how is this? How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account. of your stewardship. You may no longer be a steward. So he called them. We're being called tonight by the Word. Every time God's Word is preached, we're being called to account, aren't we? Huh? I'll save that, Terry. I was going to give that illustration. I'll save it. We're called to account every time God's Word is preached. We're demanded. We're convicted. We're demanded to give an account for ourselves, aren't we? Every time. We're convicted. Every time God's Word is open, we're convicted about something, aren't we? She gave me this illustration today. She said, how do you glorify and honor somebody? You tell the truth about them. I mean, how do you glorify and honor Christ? How do you glorify and honor Christ? You tell the truth about Him. Because that's His glory, isn't it? That's His honor. That's His glorious majesty and His blessed person. As He said, I'm true. Everything about me is true and just and holy and right, isn't it? How do you glorify Christ? By telling the truth about it. That's what I endeavored so pitifully to do this morning, is to tell us who He is in truth. Not hide any of His majesty and His glory. So how do you glorify Christ? You tell the truth about it. Would that glorify us? You know how you would shame us the most? Tell the truth about us. Right? Expose us. Have somebody come up here and tell everybody exactly like we are. It would shame us, wouldn't it? It would expose us. Every time the gospel is preached in truth, every time we worship in spirit and in truth, we become convicted. We're called on the carpet, if you will. We're called to give an account, aren't we? Thank God the gospel, the good news comes afterward. If a man is a right and true gospel preacher, he'll not leave the wound open. He'll bind it and pour in oil and salve, won't he? But we're wounded. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, isn't it? It wounds. Every time it wounds us, doesn't it? Shows us what we are. Then it heals. So we are called to account, and the master said unto him, give an account. You may no longer be a steward. Give an account. Now, a believer is not in danger of losing his salvation because he's been unfaithful. If that were the case, it wouldn't be anybody saved. Would there? Wouldn't be anybody saved. John the Baptist might have been the only one. But a believer is in danger of losing his salt. Doesn't the Scripture call us the salt of the earth? But if the salt has what? Lost its savor, it's not good for anything. But to be cast out and trodden underfoot of the sons of men. He may lose his usefulness. He may lose his stewardship. He may lose his light. In other words, he might not be a light anymore. Barnard preached a message one time entitled, When God Kills Christians. And he preached it on from that parable on losing the salt. And he said, sometimes God is through with people. I'm through with you. Doesn't mean he's going to damn them or that they're going to be lost, but he just said, that's enough. The fig tree, you know, bore no more fruit, whack her down. It's cumbering the ground. We'll put somebody in his place that can. Right? That's what Barnard, it's a good illustration. Well, here's what the man did. Verse 3, the steward said within himself, what am I going to do? What shall I do? He was convicted, wasn't he? He was troubled. He was sorry. He wanted to make amends. He wanted to do what was right. He had done wrong up to that point. He wanted to do what was right. He'd been unjust up to that point. He wanted to be just now. He'd been unfaithful. He wanted to be faithful now. What shall I do? My Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot do it. What shall I do? He didn't make an excuse or justify himself, did he? Well, I didn't have this. I didn't have that. I couldn't have done that. Did he? Did he say, Lord, you don't understand. Let me explain to... No, he didn't do that, did he? And we aren't those that seek to justify ourselves, are we? We justify God in condemning ourselves. Isn't that what it said about the people that came to hear Christ? Huh? The Pharisees, that's what he said here, you're they which justify yourselves, Pharisee. But it says in another passage that the people, the sinners and all, justified God in condemning themselves. You're right, Lord. Everything you said about me is right. He didn't justify himself or excuse his faithlessness, but he cried out, "What am I going to do?" Didn't he? Isn't that what the people at Pentecost said? "We're not sinners." No, that men and brethren, what must we do? The Philippian jailer, he'd done wrong, didn't he? He said, "Well, I worked for the Roman government. I had no choice. I was in bondage." No, he said, "What must I do?" Didn't it? What must I do? And we need to cry out before God, come naked before God Almighty, and say, "I have wasted my goods." Like the prodigal son, come running back. "Father, I've sinned against thee, against heaven, and done evil in thy sight. I've wasted my goods. What can I do?" Now, I'm willing. What can I do? I talked about our children, you know, when we did the study of our children. You know, every one of us would admit we've been poor parents and unfaithful and all that. Well, today is today. Today is called the day of salvation. Maybe the day of salvation of our children. So what do we say? I'm resolved what to do starting today. Right? Not I'm going to think about it at a more convenient time. What shall I do? My Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I don't want to be lost. I don't want to be a reproach to Christ. I don't want to be an unfaithful steward. He says, "I can't dig." Or it is. He sat down and thought about what he was able to do. And evidently he was an older man, or maybe he was somewhat limited in his physical abilities. And he said, "I can't dig. I can't do this for a living. I can't do that. I'm limited, this and that and the other." He said, "But I'm ashamed to beg. I'm sure not going to go on welfare. I'm not going to." Back then, a beggar was, it's not like it is now, you know. But back then, a person was ashamed to beg unless he was an absolute invalid or a blind man. That was his only means of support. And this man had that much dignity about him. He said, "I don't want to beg. I sure don't want to go to the people that are owing and beg them. That's not right. That's not bringing glory to my mind. This is what I'll do," he said. Verse 4. "I am resolved what to do." I am resolved what to do. All right. Well, stay with me now. I'll give you a little lesson on Christian economics. I'm not making light. The Lord does this. He tells us, you know, he even tells us how to spend our money, how to handle how to manage our household affairs. That's what this is all about right here, isn't it? Yeah, it is. He says this, "I'm resolved what to do." Now, I am sure that the remedy to most of our woes could be clearly seen if only we would ask and seek and knock. Right? Those three things that our Lord gave us to do comprehend or take in everything. Ask for wisdom. Seek the will of God. Knock. He said you'll receive. Ask, you'll receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be opened unto you. The way, the will, the purpose, where to go, what to do, it'll be opened to you. Right? Huh? I'm sure that the remedy to most of our woes could be clearly seen if we would ask, seek, and knock. But then, on top of that, we got to be willing to do what we find out. Right? That's another thing I talked about in this raising of our children, you know. That we have to be willing to do what it takes We see the answer very clearly from the Scripture. If we didn't see something of the wisdom of what God says in the raising of our children in those five lessons, 5 weeks, then we're blind. Then we don't want to believe what the Word of God says, do we? And maybe the problem is we don't want to do what it takes. We're not willing to do. Is that not right? If we're willing to do it, must be willing to do what he said. This man was. Here's what I will do, he said. Here's what I'll do. And here's what I'll do. So that when this is all over, he said, look at verse 4, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, I might have somewhere to go. So when I'm put out of the stewardship, I won't have to be ashamed, and I won't be in want, and I won't bring greater reproach on everybody and everything, including myself. All right, now let's read verses 5 through 7. So, this is what he did. He called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much do you owe, my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And the man said unto him, take your checkbook and sit down quickly and write 50. Now, man, this is a good deal. You've been to take advantage of here. I'm gonna give you a good deal here. Give me 50 here. You owe 100, give me 50. Can't pass that up, can you? No. Yeah, I can swing that somehow. And he did. Verse 7, so he said to another, how much do you owe? The man said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your checkbook out and write the amount for 80. You can't pass that up, can you? Huh? That's a real... No. Well, write it out quickly. Give me what you got. So what happened here was the man liquidated everything. And he got what he could to pay off the Lord's his debts. Right? This is what happened. He liquidated. He did what he could to get as much money as he could to pay off these debts. Right? He sat down. He took stock. He counted costs. He counted the cost. He took stock, and then he took action. He took stock, and then he took action. Somebody said one time, one good action is worth 10 good intentions. I'll repeat that. One good action is worth 10 good intentions. We're all guilty of this. Talk sounds good. We can all sit back and sound like the most clever people on earth and the smartest and the wisest. And from hearing us talk, you'd think that we could instantly be, you know, millionaires or scientists or doctors or lawyers or whatever, you know. Talk sounds good, but it doesn't get anything done. But I've known men, several men and women, I've known people to sound like the world's most clever people, yet do nothing. How about you? You ever know anybody like that? Have you ever been like that? I've known several people who sound like the world's most clever people, but they never do anything. And then I've known people who don't sound so clever, who don't sound so smart. And I'll just use Brother Henry as an example. He was a good one, wasn't he, Rick? Brother Henry doesn't have, I don't think Brother Henry got past the 8th grade, did he? No. Brother Henry doesn't make any pretense of being the world's smartest man. He knows Christ, I believe that makes him pretty smart. But he doesn't make any pretense of being a smart or clever man and doesn't spout his mouth off and go around talking about how clever he is and all that. Henry owns a business. He owns a farm. He pays all his debts on time. He supports his church. He's a successful man, isn't it? Do you see the contrast? There are those who talk real clever and do nothing. And then there's those that don't talk so clever but do it all. That do and accomplish great things. Right? So this man, he sat down and he took inventory of everything. He saw what was necessary and did what he could. He saw what was necessary and did what he could. They say Rome wasn't built in a day. It wasn't built in 100 days. It wasn't built in 100,000 days. The moving of those massive stones, the building of great monumental buildings took the sweat and blood of hundreds of years to build Rome. It's built one step at a time, one brick at a time. Every building is built one brick at a time. It's hard work, but undaunted at the task, one who endeavors to build a building will lay the first brick, right? We'll sit down and say, I remember when this house was being built over here. We should have poured I learned so much from that. I wish I'd have poured the concrete slab in the garage and in the basement before we put the house on it, because you can't get a concrete truck through a 9-foot door. And how am I going to get the gravel from here into that garage and spread out, and from down here into that basement and spread? How am I going to do that? Well, I'm going to hire a cat, a little bobcat, or a little thingamajig, and the fellow's going to charge me $1 million an hour. Or I'm going to move it with a shovel. 30 tons. I moved it with a shovel. All 30 tons. But Sam, when they dumped that stuff, I sat back with that shovel and I thought, well, I wanted to cry. I wasn't going to get a thing done, was I? Sitting there crying. So what did I do? Steve, the first 10 were just absolutely rough. I thought, I'm never going to get anywhere. You know, the first half hour, the first 2 hours, 3 hours, 6 hours later, hey, pile's moving. Until it was gone. Well, it's not that bad, was it? Tough tasks are started one brick at a time, one task at a time, one step at a time. We never get anything done by talking about them. We sit down, count the cost, then take action. Same thing holds true with everything, whatever it be. This is what I'll do. I'm resolved to do. I'm resolved what to do. And he did. And verse 8 says, the Lord commended the unjust steward. The Lord commended him because he'd done wisely. He'd done wisely. He commended him for doing what he could to get out of the mess he was in. Right? He put himself in a mess and he was to be condemned. But he got himself out of the mess and he was to be commended. And he was. He didn't get back. He learned a mighty hard lesson, didn't he? He lost some money. It was the Lord's money. He'd wasted it, but the Lord commended him anyway. That's how merciful and gracious the Lord is. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. John, can you imagine the Lord saying that to you someday? Huh? Huh? He's going to say that to all of his children. Can you imagine that, Terry? The Lord saying that to you someday? When you spent, I don't know, having a year, I don't know when the Lord saved you, maybe 30 years old. I don't know how old you were. Some of you were up there in years. Well, how many years did you waste? And if you die now, you haven't lived half of the years you wasted. And the time we've spent hasn't been fully for His glory, has it? We've wasted our substance. We wasted the Lord's substance. And for Him to say unto you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's mercy. Isn't that grace? He says that on Christ's account, doesn't he? He looks at what Christ did as what we had, we had done it. That's the only reason. But he commended him. And he says here, the children of this world are, in their generation, they're wiser than the children of light. The children of this world are much wiser in the way they do things than the children of light. So here he says, verse 9. Now, does this give you problems, verse 9? I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, and I will have you turn. Do you see in your center reference? Remember how I told you that the best way to study the Scriptures is to search the references? The translators have done all the work for us, Rick. Turn over there to the reference it gives there to that verse. Do you see it? Matthew 19:21. You see that? Matthew 19:21 is what my Bible gives. Matthew 19:21 gives a reference to that this thing of making friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they, who's they? The mammon of unrighteousness, receive you unto everlasting habitations. What's that talking about? Well, Matthew 19:21. Look what our Lord says here. If you'll be perfect, go and sell that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And then over in Luke chapter 11, he says this. Luke 11 is another reference he gives. Luke 11 verse 41, he says this. Give alms of such things as you have. Give alms of such things as you have, or as you're able. And behold, all things are clean unto you. You've done right. You've done right. James said this in James chapter 5. He said this. I'll just read this one to you. He said about riches to the rich man who had miserly kept things back and not distributed them. He said, your gold and silver is cankered, rusted. The rust of them shall be a witness against you. You won't be a friend to that man, will it? Won't that man's gold and silver be his enemy? It won't be his friend. It'll rise up in the judgment to witness against him. And our Lord says, using the mammon of this world wisely for the glory of God, for the good of others, in the way that we should, will not be a witness against you, but rather it will be friendly toward you. Does that make sense? It'll be friendly toward you. Do wisely with the riches now so that when they won't rise up in the judgment against you. All right? Now listen. Listen to me. He calls it here in our text the mammon of unrighteousness. The mammon of unrighteousness. Why is that? Well, because of the deceitfulness of riches. They're deceitful. People that have them think they have something. They don't have anything. They got metal. Right? Man that thinks has a big house thinks he really has something, thinks he is something. That's deceitful, isn't it? He's nothing. He just got a bigger little cabin than I do. You know, what's a big deal? What does that make a man? Because his house is bigger than mine. Huh? Because a man's got a Beamer. Drives a Beamer. You know what a Beamer is? You mean you don't know what a Beamer is? Well, if you don't have one, you ain't nobody. You know that? If you don't have one, a Beamer, I'm not even going to tell you. Just find out. You'll be somebody if you ever get one. You have to have it in the garage all the time. It'll cost you a fortune to fix it. But you'll be somebody if you have a Beamer. But anyway, that's deceitful, isn't it? It's deceitful. Deceitfulness of riches. It's called a mammon of unrighteousness also because it's often accumulated unrighteously. Most people that are filthy rich, like this Ross Perot fellow. Here I go. You don't get to be a billionaire by doing everything above board or by doing everything real honestly. Now, let's just face it. It's called the mammon of unrighteousness. You've got to walk over, step on some toes or walk over some people and do some things here and there, scheme and plot and connive somehow or another to be rich in this world. Yeah, you do. It's called the mammon of unrighteousness because generally it's accumulated unrighteously and wickedly. It's called the mammon of unrighteousness because it's generally used unrighteously. Isn't it? 99.9% of the money in this world is used for wicked purposes. Anything that's not for the glory of God is a wicked purpose. It's unrighteous. And it's called the mammon of unrighteousness because mostly unrighteous people have it. God's people generally aren't very well off in relation to the world. Well, you know, Christ said, render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, didn't he? yet he says all the gold and the silver is God's, didn't it? It doesn't belong to Caesar, does it? God made it. God made it. Yet the wicked world wants it, so God gives it to him. The wicked world wants it, so God gives it to him. Now, I said this before, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with money. You may want to be holy and live without money, but you won't live. Money, our society, it operates on it. You cannot live or exist without money. That's ridiculous, right? Even our Lord paid taxes, didn't he? Huh? Didn't he? Sure he did. Nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with possessions, like I said. What's wrong is the love of it. What's wrong with it is the inordinate pursuit of it, the desire for it, the improper use of it. And that's where we come in. We have all used it unwisely, like he said. We've not used it as wisely. This is what he said. The children of this world are wiser in their generation. The way they use their money, they use it to get richer, and they do. What is a believer to use his money and his things for? Come on now. Huh? Yeah. To be rich toward God. Right? To be rich in good works. And he says the children of this world, they use their money to get rich in this world, to get more, and they do. They rich get richer, don't they? He says the children of light ought to use what they have for the glory of God, for their eternal good, for the good of others, and the kingdom of God ought to get richer. Not materially, necessarily. That'll happen. But we ought to be rich in good works, in spirituality, in love and faith. And we're not. Meeting the needs of the brethren, furtherance of the gospel. This is the proper use of the things we have. In other words, if we were as wise and as frugal and as industrious and responsible about our earthly goods in order to do good works and to distribute and sow to the Spirit to see the gospel have free course, we could see the same results as the world does in their pursuit of the world. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying there. You reap what you sow. He said that before, didn't he? You reap what you sow. You know that we can use fleshly things to further us spiritually? Huh? Yes. Whatever you do. Didn't he say whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink? You mean I can eat to the glory of God? You sure can. Spurgeon said he smoked a cigar to the glory of God. I don't know about that, but he did. Didn't he, Ed? They accused Spurgeon, you know, being a lawless fellow because he liked to smoke cigars. And he said one day, he said, whatever you do, eat or drink or whatever, the glory of God. He said, I intend to smoke me a good cigar and sit down and relax and enjoy it and give glory to God Almighty for it. Right or wrong, you know, we can use these things somehow for the glory of God. All things are made for His glory and to be used to that end. Let me give you some examples here. All things, we can use fleshly things to further our spirituality and to help others with spiritually. You have a nice car? Most of us do. Most of us have several of them. Some of us have several, and none of them are nice. Some of us have 12 Toyotas, and none of them run. You have a nice car, though? Then use it. Carry a brother somewhere. You remember that illustration of the fellow who wanted a pearl of great price, you know, and he went out and bought it and cost him everything? You remember that. You have a nice car, use it. For the furtherance of the kingdom. Carry a brother to church. Carry a widow who can't drive so well. Carry yourself to church. There you go. Start there. Carry yourself to church. Wouldn't that be using a car to further you spiritually? Huh? Sure it would be. You have a nice home? most of us do. I've been in your homes. We have nice homes. What are we to use it for? Ourselves? No. Uh-uh. Keep the brethren. We read that this morning. Violet, you with us. What does it say to you? It says you'd keep strangers. Doesn't it? Is that what we read? Is that what we said? Read, Ella? Yes, we did. We're to use our homes to lodge strangers, to wash the saints' feet. Put it, where you got a bathtub? Have somebody in it, let them use it. A brother, a sister. You don't just use it on your own feet. Wash the saints' feet. Lodge sinners. Lodge strangers. You got a big garden? Got a big garden, huh? Some of you have acres and acres and acres. You raise a big garden? You best be giving a few cans of beans to somebody that needs them. Right? That's what it's for. It's the reason you have the acreage you have. Feed the brethren. You want to be real wise about it? You got a few acres and some of it's not being used? Cultivate it and plant a cash crop and give it to missionaries. Right? Cultivate what you're not using, sell what you plant, and give it to the missionaries. And you've used what you have for the glory of God. Not just so I can say, I've got this. Right? That's right. The children of this world are wiser in the mammon of this world than the children of light with the things they have. This is what he's talking about here. Exactly. Exactly what he's talking about. Everything is to be used wisely for the glory of God, for the good of others. That's what he said. Look at verse, back in the text, Luke 16. He says in verse 10 and 11, he that is faithful in that which is least, and what is least? Material things. Material things are least. They're nothing. They're perishing. Right? A house, a car, a piece of dirt. A piece of dirt. What is the least thing on the earth? Yet men fight wars and spill blood over it. Dirt! If we can't use a piece of dirt faithfully, why should God give us unsearchable riches? We've been unfaithful in that which is least. He which is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Let me give you an illustration here. I hire a man to cut my grass, okay? Well, no, let's use a spiritual illustration. Let's say somebody going to cut this grass out here. This will really apply better. Somebody going to cut the church lawn, okay? That's a good thing. I mean, it has to be done. It has to be done every week, every summer, right? Every week of the summer, sometimes more than once a week. And if it didn't, people would drive by and the grass would be knee-high and people would think, man, they don't care anything about that. You know, is the church still open? Or have they shut down? You know, it's a good thing. It makes the grounds look neat. It makes people look like, makes it look like we appreciate what we have here and are thankful for it. It's like our houses. We wouldn't dream of letting our grass get knee-deep, would we? Huh? Or would we? We do, but we don't like it. Well, it shouldn't happen around here. I mean, this one ought to get cut first. All right? A man comes in to cut the grass. He does a halfway job. I mean, he does a halfway job. Do you think he ought to... If he does a halfway job, does a lousy job of it, do you think he ought to be given greater responsibilities? Why, no. If he can't cut grass, if he can't do a simple job like that, who's going to trust him to do a bigger job? That's exactly the thing. That's what exactly our Lord is saying. If we can't be faithful in at least that, well, he's not going to give us great things. If I give a man my bicycle and he abuses my bicycle, you think I'm going to loan him my car? Huh? If he tears my bring my bicycle back with two flats, you think I'm going to give him my Beamer?
Well, don't be silly. I'll never loan him my bike again. You know, our Lord says here, if you've not been faithful in unrighteous riches, who's going to commit to your trust the true riches? The Lord's going to give us spiritual knowledge and make us faithful and wise and mature and stable. And if we can't just do the least little thing He asks us to do, calls upon us to do, does that make sense? I said this morning, you know, if we're going to take part, if you're going to be a member of a family, you got to take part. If you're going to enjoy the benefits of a family relationship, you got to take part in responsibilities, don't you? Huh? Are you with me? If you're going to enjoy the benefits that the family enjoys, you got to take part in responsibilities, don't you? Sure. Sure. Your son drives your car, your daughter drives your car, it's only reasonable if they wash it when they get back and dirtied up, you know, right? Sure. Well, our Lord says, if we can't do the least little thing for His service and do it well, to the best of our ability, for His glory, He's sure not going to make us a preacher or make us a leader in the church or make us a witness out in the community or make us this, make us that, or give us great faith or give us peace or give us maturity. Maturity starts by taking little responsibilities, doesn't it? Huh? Isn't that where maturity starts? Where did maturity start? As a young person. A young person. Catherine's age is where maturity starts, and even earlier. If she can learn to do a few things, a few chores at home, she grows and matures and takes on bigger responsibilities, and when the time comes, she can take on great responsibilities and do a good job of it. If she can't learn to make her bed, she's got to do that first. Right? You're not going to be a nurse like Mommy any day if you can't learn first to make your bed. You're not going to take care of somebody that's sick in the bed if you can't learn to just make a bed. That's just good sense, isn't it? Now, here's a common scenario, okay? Here's a common scene. Scenario means scene. A man or a woman buys a house. They own a house. And they buy a car. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it condemn us for having houses and cars. Right? There's nothing wrong with that. All right? Man or woman, they own a home. They buy an automobile. Okay? But then, the way capitalism is, if you're industrious enough, you just keep accumulating. Keep accumulating. Before long, you have two cars. Before long, you have a house full of furniture. Before long, you have this. Before long, you have that. Before long, you have a boat. Before long, you have this. Before long, you have acres. And before long, you have this. And then, until, man, you're just loaded down. And not only are you loaded down with things, but you're also loaded down with pieces of paper that come in every month. Right? The bills start pouring in. And in the meantime, we didn't really use the things we had on other people for God's glory. We only used them on ourselves, spent our time and our money to accumulate more and more and more. And finally, before we know it, we're head over heels in debt. We have a lot of things, but we have a lot of debt, and we spend every dime we have just to pay our debt. And then there's nothing left over for the ministry, for that which is really important. Isn't that a very common occurrence? Doesn't that happen everywhere? Does it happen to you? Does it happen to me? What are we going to do? Huh? We got to have this right here more than anything on earth. What are we going to do? We ought to do what the unjust steward did. Do what it takes to get out of debt. Then begin again to live within our means, using our money and our possessions wisely, frugally, but above all, for the glory of God. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you." Solomon, the Lord gave him anything he asked for. He asked for wisdom.
And the Lord gave him riches on top of that. He said, because you first asked for that which was most necessary, I'm going to give you riches anyway. That's exactly what the Lord said. Exactly. And God will bless. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 9, and I'll quit here. Now, two more scriptures, and I'll quit. 2 Corinthians 9, and we'll turn over to Luke 6. 2 Corinthians 9, look at this with me. This is, I'm helping you out here. The Lord's helping us out here. Isn't this mercy, Barbara? Isn't this grace of our Lord just even tell us how to spend our money and what to do and how to live our lives and how to pay our bills? And we're so ignorant, aren't we? We're like little children. We'll get in trouble. We'll get in trouble in a minute. Drop of a hat. We get all in trouble and bent out of shape, and he has to come rescue us. And he always does. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. He's talking about giving here. He said, I think it's necessary to exhort the brethren that they should, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Now go on, I'll explain that. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Doesn't say that? Now, I know these charlatans and these crooks today are saying this much, you know, twisting and abusing. I know where it's a plant of seed faith, plant a seed of faith, right? Planted in my pocket. That's what they're saying. I know that, but nevertheless, he says here, he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Tithing is not the believer's way of giving. It's give. You can say tithe, said give, didn't it? That means more than a tenth. Not grudgingly or of necessity, or that is because you have to or supposed to, but God loves a cheerful giver. Reason he loves Christ more than anybody else. God loves a cheerful giver. He willingly came down and gave himself. And verse 8, now look at this. Now here's what I want you to get to. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. But the cheerful giving comes first, Violet. You see that? Doesn't it? Like I said, don't misconstrue this. I know these crooks have abused this, but it's so. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, verse 9, he hath dispersed abroad and given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Go on. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, multiply your seed sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, or liberality, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. In other words, God heaps things upon us and we're so thankful. And he blesses us with such an abundance, but of that abundance, the ministry of the church gets met. Right? The ministration of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but abundant also by many of thanksgiving unto God. Thanksgiving unto God. Verse 15. I sure like that verse, don't you? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Christ, thanks unto Christ for making himself poor that we might be rich. Right? Christ counted the cost. He saw, the Gospels here, that Christ saw the debt that we owed, and he didn't just take partial payment. He paid it all, didn't he? That's where the type stops in that parable. Christ didn't just take partial payment. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He paid every debt we owe. Every sin was paid for in his own body on the tree. And he sacrificed himself to set us free from sin's debt. Christ gave all. He made himself poor that we might be rich. But you know what, Jeanette? Christ was made poor, but you know that he's richer than anybody now, isn't he? Huh? Because he took upon himself the form of a servant and gave himself, God given him a name above every name. Right? The principle apply or not? Sure it does. Luke 6, and I'll quit. Luke chapter 6. You've got to see this, okay? Luke chapter 6, verse 38, and I'll quit. Luke 6, verse 38. Luke 6, 38. Give. Give. It stands to reason if we don't have it to give, we're not expected to give. That's all the more reason that we ought to do what it takes so that we can give. Get out of the mess we're in so that we can get back to what is truly good and profitable and acceptable unto God. Give. And it shall be given unto you. Good measure. In the scripture say the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Huh? Don't you imagine that's what Lot said? Huh? Man, I got some good property here. Boy, I tell you, the surveyor's line fell and I got the well watered plains. Good measure. God doesn't give skimpily. Good measure. Press down. In other words, have you ever had somebody give you a sack of whatever and put it in your sack or put it in your can and stomp down on it, press it down a little tight and pour a little more in there? Huh? That's what he's talking about. Good measure. Press down. Shaken together. Running over. Joseph's brethren couldn't get back with all the stuff. They came with sacks and went back with wagons. Huh? Running over. And men will give into your bosom. You'll get gifts from places you didn't. With the same measure, here's the whole principle here, with the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured to you again.